Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, go ahead and open your Bibles up to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 16 today. It has been a joy to have everyone together this morning. If you had attended a Connect class this morning, hopefully you experienced the joy of fellowshipping together with other believers that we experienced in the How to Study the Bible class this morning. It was a wonderful time together where we were encouraged and emboldened in the Lord. Just hearing you sing together has already been an incredible encouragement to me. And hopefully it has been to you too. Although now that I'm talking about sound, the sound system seems to want to play its role in it. We'll get it figured out in a second. But while we're working on that, if you have not opened your Bibles up to 1 Timothy chapter 3, go ahead and do so now. And if you take notes or if you printed notes from off the internet, you want to go ahead and get those ready, because today we're only going to cover three verses, but let me tell you, they are some of the richest verses that we have seen in 1 Timothy so far. I have been thinking about it like this. God has prepared for us an incredible feast from His Word today. And so now it is upon us this opportunity to feast on the Word of God. And I want to invite you now to stand with me for a reading from the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14, says this. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Amen, brothers and sisters, you may be seated. This is a reading from the Word of God. If you've noticed in your notes today, the thesis for today's sermon is the gospel affects our motivation for godly living as both the church gathered and the church scattered. And what we see right away in this particular text is the love of Paul and his purpose for writing these instructions to Timothy. We see this expression in chapter 14 at the beginning that he hopes to come and see Timothy and the church very soon. You can hear in this communication his desire, this longing that he has to be with them again. And he reminded us in these last several verses, but he does it here again, how important it is that we, that elders of the church, that deacons and that church members need to remember how serious the nature is of what we are doing even in this moment. He's reminding us of what he has written to us. If you remember just in the last two sermons, and even dating all the way back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he's been writing to us, these things that he are writing to us are how the church is to interact with each other and with potential false teaching in the church. He says again here in verse 14, he's writing these things to Timothy and to us as the church by extension so that we may know how we ought to behave. He's communicating to us in his word how those who claim to be Christians, to claim the gospel of Jesus Christ, should behave and relate to each other in the church. He's providing the information that's necessary for us to interact with each other in such a way that God is glorified. But one thing that we need to think about very quickly in this particular text is something that he is getting at that we see the opposite of happening so much in today's culture. That there are many who would confess Jesus as Christ, but then not want to surrender to him as Lord. You see, when we claim the name of Jesus, there is some obedience that goes along with that. And it is not our obedience that saves us, but it is our obedience that shows our faith in Jesus Christ. You see, there are many who would fall in the category of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. They want to confess Jesus as Christ, where Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And there are many who would read this passage and say, if this is what it means to confess Jesus as Christ, I'm all for the mercy that he would get. I'm all for the inheritance that he would have for me in heaven. But this passage is getting at for us the truth that when we confess Jesus as Lord, or confess Jesus as Christ, we need to also surrender to him as Lord. That the church should take very seriously obedience to the word of God. You see, Peter follows up in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, that if we claim him as Christ, that we will rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And there are many in the church today that would say, well, I want mercy, I want benefit, but I don't want to have to endure. You see, what we need to understand is that when we endure by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that tests the genuineness of our faith. And our faith proves to be more valuable than gold, is what he says here in 1 Peter. You see, we need to be reminded again that how the church is to be structured, what we are to do in the church, and then what the church is to do when we leave this place, when we go from being the church gathered to the church scattered, is all part of our surrendering to Jesus, not just as Christ, but to him as Lord. You see, what we're going to see in the second part of verse 15 is that who we are and whose we are motivates us to do what we are called to do. Now, in today's day and age, there is a lot of conversation around this word motivation. What does it mean to be motivated? And even in today's day and age, there are some who would listen to certain preachers or speakers that claim to be gospel preachers, but really, in some sense, they would say they are motivational speakers. But I would pose to you, what does it actually mean to be motivated? Some would say it's a feeling that they get when they are pumped up to do something. There's a certain song that you might listen to that gets you motivated to do some task that you don't want to do. But let me give you this definition. Motivation is something that gives you the motive to do what you are doing. Motive is the reason for doing something. So motivation is something that gives you the right reason for doing something. So when we say something is motivational, we're saying that it is giving us the correct reason for doing what we are doing. But let me suggest to you that almost all of motivational speaking today has at its core one thing. One motive, and that is the motive of self. Most motivational speaking or teaching would say that you are the reason for doing what you are doing, that it's all about you and what you can get out of it. This is literally, brothers and sisters, worship of self. Do you know what the Bible calls worship of self? Anyone, do you know what the Bible calls that?
Idolatry.
At the core of most motivational speaking and preaching today is idolatry. Worship of self. Worship of a God other than the true God. It's for that reason I think many Christians today are confused about what the foundation is, what the motivation is, what the motive is for what they are doing. And Paul is about to outline for us this reminder of who we are. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 15 in the second half. He says, "If we delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." Brothers and sisters, the reason that we cannot get caught up in worldly motivation or worldly thinking is because we, as the church, are the household of God. We belong to God. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says it this way: "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confession and are boasting in his hope." Brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, we have been made the household, the family of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And just in case we need a reminder that the household of God is the children of God, and who the children of God or the household of God even is, he finishes out verse 15 by saying, "Which is the church?" Brothers and sisters, the church is not a building or a location. It is the people of God who gather together to worship God. The church is the family of God under the oversight of Jesus Christ and the church. Household equals church. We must not forget, brothers and sisters, that we as Christians make up the family, the household of God, that are meant to operate together in the way that God has deemed us to be as his household. Now, here's an important distinction. And this is where the rubber meets the road in terms of many religious systems who would say that they have the truth in terms of how one is to behave, how to live their life. But there's one distinction about our God versus all other gods. What does he say in verse 15? "Which is the church of the living God." Brothers and sisters, our God is not dead. And as much as the world wants to try to convince us that God is dead and that he has no more power in this world, the Word of God proclaims and continues to proclaim that this God that we serve is not dead. Now, Paul has already told Timothy in 1 Timothy verses 1 through 7 that God will never die because he is immortal. He is the King of the angels, immortal, invisible, the only God to honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He says it again in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. "This God who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." But the issue here in this particular passage is the same place that we find the culture today. What's prevalent then is prevalent now. There is an idolatry that had permeated this culture, that permeates our current culture, that will continue to attempt to permeate the culture until Jesus Christ returns. You see, one of the things that they're continually trying to deal with in this particular church, in this church, and even in our church to some degree, is this worship of false gods, these idols. He addresses it, Paul does, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. He says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God and true God." You see, the church at Ephesus was filled with former pagans who worshiped dead idols. Dealing with dead idols in the world around them is something God's people have almost always had to contend with. In the Psalms, even the psalmist details several of the victories that God had won on behalf of his people, like Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18. He says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands." Listen to these words. When we begin to think that idolatry, that worshiping something other than God, is not significant, listen to these words of the psalmist. "They have mouths and they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouth. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them." Friend, when we worship idols, when we worship the idol of self, we trade the ability to worship the God of the universe, to worship something who is powerless to speak, to see, and to hear. Ultimately, they're dead. And these words should be staggering to us. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Those who worship dead idols become dead like the idols. But friends, let's rejoice again. This is not our God. Amen? He is not dead. And this is not us. We are not dead in worshiping dead idols, but we are alive and well because the God we serve is alive and well. This is part of even Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. Jesus comes to his disciples and he asks, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Speaking of himself. And they say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he says to them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Friends, do you confess that today, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? Well, really? Do you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? That's better. Why is this important? Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 16, verse 18. "I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church." On this confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, I will build my church. And what does it say, church family? The gates of hell will not stand against the church of the living God. And so no matter how much the world wants to press into us and tear us down and push us out, no one can stand against the living God, not even the gates of hell. And as a result of this, Paul tells us something very important about what the church does, what it is and what it does. He says, "We are a pillar and buttress of something very specific." Now, I don't use these words in my normal vocabulary, in part because I have four children at home, and anytime I say the word "but," they all laugh and I lose their attention. But we need to understand the significance of what's being said here. The church of the living God is the support and foundation of the truth. That means, brothers and sisters, that as the collected truth, it is our responsibility to know the truth and stand for it, to know the truth and protect it. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, says it this way: "The church is the guardian of truth, the citadel of truth, and the defender of truth over against all the enemies of the kingdom of God." Friends, I hope that you see, even in this particular text, when you don't want to get out of bed on a Sunday morning to come together as the church gathered, that one of the things that we're doing when we gather together and build each other up to be equipped to do the work of the ministry is for the specific purpose of God's design to be the center and protector of the truth of His Word. When we gather, you are adding your voice, you are adding your life as a protection for the truth of God. Oftentimes we see these analogies in Scripture of putting on the whole armor of God, and we might think about it as an individual protection for ourselves. When Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 describes this whole armor of God, we may want to personalize that, but let me say to you that it is bigger than that. Because if we understand this text, that we are putting on the armor of God to protect ourselves from the schemes of the devil, let me ask you, friend, what has the devil been trying to do since the Garden of Eden?
Check everybody with him.
He has been trying to distort the truth of God. Eve, did he really say, is the word of God, is the words of God true? And friend, then Jesus Christ enters into the picture, and through his death, burial, and resurrection, and the imparting of his Spirit, forms the church to be the protection against the schemes of the devil, to protect the truth in the culture, and to see it go around the world. You see, in this passage, what we see, there are two things that God values. He values his children, and he values the truth. This lays the foundation for what we are called to do as the church scattered and the church gathered. Matthew 28, 19 through 20, so many of us are familiar with, but this is the commissioning of God to his people that he loves to see the truth go forward. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, when we leave this place, we leave this place on mission to see disciples made. You have been entrusted with the Word of God to deliver the Word of God to any and all that your path comes across. You are a protector of the truth by making disciples that protect the truth. But this has to significantly influence what we're called to do as the church gathered. We make disciples of wherever God would send us, but then we come together as Ephesians 4, 11 through 13 says. He says in verse 11, there's these gifts that God gave to the church for a specific purpose, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We scatter the truth to see disciples made, and then we gather to protect the truth and build each other up to the maturity of faith. Can we just stop for a second and appreciate the depth of the Word of God in three verses? How vast is the knowledge and wisdom of God that he would relate to us in just a few verses this incredible understanding of who we are and what we're to do in and as the household of God, the church of God. But then we get to verse 16. Verse 16 does something very incredible for us. Most of us in our life have lost someone that we love. someone that we love very dearly has passed on before us. And it doesn't take very long before I start to forget what the sound of their voice was like. It's not very long before I start to forget what their facial features were like, where they liked to go to eat, some of their favorite things that they liked to do. And if you're like me, what I do is I go and get out some pictures, and I begin to remind myself of what they looked like. And as we look at the pictures, our memories, they start to flow, don't they? They start to come alive again in our hearts and minds. If this can happen, when those that we saw with our own eyes and touched with our own hands, if this memory of them can start to slip away that we need to be reminded of, how much easier can it happen with our Savior who we have never seen and touched? And there are many passages in the Scripture, namely this one in verse 16, that give us a picture of Christ so that we can look and be reminded of who he is and what he is like, and so that the love of Christ is revived in our hearts again. He starts out in verse 16. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Let me just suggest to you that there are some who would like to take this passage and twist it to say that the mystery of God is so great that no one can understand it. But let me suggest to you that that is not what this passage is saying. It is saying that at one point there was something hidden in God that has now been made known. It's very similar to how Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. It says, "In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he sent forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." He ends Romans, the letters to the Romans, in a very similar way in Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. He says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise, wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." You see, there is at one point in time the mystery of Jesus Christ that no one knew the day and time in which he would come. But now this has been revealed to us in the New Testament. He's saying, "Great is the unanimous convictions of Christians for doctrine of and life." It's not that the mystery is great, it's that these truths are great, that our confession of them are great. Be reminded about what we're about to hear in this next verse is what we have been charged to protect. Do not think for a moment that these truths about Jesus Christ are truths only for theologians and pastors, but in fact, they are necessary for you to know and understand so that we can together protect these truths. And what Paul does for us is he gives us what some have referred to as a six stanza hymn to help us remember and hold these truths about Jesus Christ. In fact, in literary form, it's a type of chiasm. What we see in verse 1 and 2 is earthly, heavenly. Then in verse 3 and 4, heavenly, earthly. And then verses 5 and 6, earthly, heavenly. So earthly, heavenly, heavenly, earthly, earthly, heavenly is the description of Jesus Christ. Or maybe another way of putting this is in verses 1 and 2, we see what Christ accomplished. In verses 3 and 4, we see that he was made known. In verses 5 and 6, we see that he was acknowledged, or that those who were responding to him. What we see right away at the beginning of this first line of this sixth stanza hymn is that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Richard Sibbes, in his commentary on this passage, says that the incarnation, Jesus coming in the flesh, is the marrow of the gospel. It is the center and crucial truth of the gospel. Just like without bone marrow, you cannot move oxygen through your body or fight infections and blood won't clot. Just as bone marrow is necessary for our bodies, the incarnation is necessary for the gospel. That Jesus Christ came down, stepped down from heaven, and became flesh. Not just seen as a man, not just was in his man mode, but God himself literally came as a real man and had his existence here on earth. John confesses something very similar in John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, Jesus had to unite himself to human nature. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born as a human under the law, with a specific purpose, to redeem those who were born under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So you see, if Jesus does not come in the flesh, there is no payment for sins. He had to become us so he could die for us and save us from our sins. And in coming to earth, even though he was born as a human, he did not lose any of his godly attributes. We know this to be true from John chapter 10, verses 27 through 33. Jesus specifically in verse 30 makes this astonishing claim. He says, "I and the Father are one." And in this one phrase, Jesus claims to be God. Listen to how those who hear respond in verses 31 through 33. Those who are listening to this outlandish, or what appears to them to be this outlandish claim of Jesus, pick up stones to stone him. And Jesus says to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father, of which are you going to stone me?" He says, I have shown you many great works. Are you going to kill me for these great works?" And the Jews answered him and said, "It is not for good works that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." They understand very clearly that this man is claiming to not just be a man, but he's claiming to be God. But not only did Jesus come in the flesh, according to this verse, according to this hymn, he says in the second stanza, "vindicated by the Spirit." What this is telling us is that the Spirit raised him from the dead, proving his claims to be the Son of God, to be God, and to be the Messiah. You see, if Jesus dies on the cross and he stays dead, how are any of his claims true? Everything that he claims of being God, who we know is immortal and cannot die eternally, and if his claims to be Messiah, who would be the eternal king in the lineage of David, all of those lose their significance and are proven to be false if he stays in the grave. But the Spirit vindicates Jesus. He declares him righteous and shows him to be, in fact, the Son of God. In his resurrection, his godness is affirmed by the Spirit. But in that moment, friends, in that moment, brothers and sisters, everything, every claim that Jesus makes is proven to be true. when he is raised from the dead, what he has said is shown to be true and right. You see, these who are listening to Jesus in the Gospels that reject him, they know that this claim about a Messiah is not just a New Testament idea. This claim that the Messiah would come and atone for sins is something that they had known even from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 11 is a passage that's so familiar to all of us. But let me just read it to you as a way of reminder. It says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities." Or Psalm chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you do not abandon my soul to Sheol or let my Holy One see corruption." We see this picture too in the Old Testament of Jonah. And Jesus refers to this in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. We know from that story that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Even in that passage in Jonah's prayer, in Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Jonah cries out to the Lord from the belly of the fish, and he says, "I called out to you, Lord, out of my distress, and you answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried to you, and you heard my voice." You see, Jesus Christ could not remain dead and be God and be Messiah. He must be resurrected and vindicated in that moment. You see, this is why they want that truth to be hidden in the Gospels. This is why the religious leaders in Jesus' time want the truth of his resurrection to be hidden. Remember with me in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. In that particular passage, those who were guarding the tomb of Jesus come to present the truth of his resurrection, and they pay them off to keep this news quiet because they know that the resurrection vindicates the message of Jesus Christ. He continues on in this particular hymn. He says, "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels." Now, this word "seen" is used in the New Testament to refer to his resurrection appearances. Probably the most famous one is in Luke chapter 24, specifically in verse 31, on the road to Emmaus. We know that Jesus was seen by human eyes, but why would Paul take the time to make this distinction that he was seen by angels? Let me ask you, friend, what do angels see right now? They see God. They see heaven. They can see a multitude of different things. But in the scriptures, do you know what they long to see? Do you know what it is that angels long to see? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 tells us. It says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he preached the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that they have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Listen to these words, "things into which angels long to look." Of all the things that angels could see, of all the things that they get to see, the thing that they truly wanted to see is the thing that you and I know now, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on our behalf on the cross and was resurrected on the third day. What Jesus Christ did in his life, death, burial, and resurrection was so great that those at the cosmic level, angels who could see things that we can't even imagine, wanted to see Jesus. That's how significant his life, his birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection was. That angels wanted to see Jesus. It says on top of that, that Jesus was proclaimed among the nations, that he was heralded to all people. Paul's already told us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, that he was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. You see, this is an important distinction for us because in the Old Testament, the people of God primarily were the nation of Israel. The message of God and his relationship with people was exclusively theirs. But now, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel is no longer just the gospel, or he is no longer just the God of the Jews, but now salvation is open to all. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek." Or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." You see, Christ, in his birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection, did something that no one else could do. Ephesians chapter 2, 15 says that he abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. Not only did he come in the flesh, not only was he vindicated by the Spirit, not only was he seen by angels, he made peace where there was no peace. He made it possible for people who have nothing in common in their history, nothing in common in their ethnic backgrounds, nothing in common in their life other than Jesus Christ, to be united under the banner of Jesus Christ. And now many have responded to this gospel of saving grace. What we're seeing constantly now in the New Testament is something, the fulfillment of something that was promised in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, if you remember, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And he takes Abraham outside and is to reveal to him how the covenant will potentially look in the future. He says, "Look to heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." He says, "Abraham, I will make your nation a great nation, larger than the number of stars that you can count in the sky." Abraham believes him, and he counts this to him as righteousness. And then we fast forward to Acts chapter 2, verse 47. In the sermon at Pentecost, we now have Jews and Gentiles coming to the Lord. They praise God, and they have favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This number continues to grow all the way back until the Lord's return. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, we find that the gospel is extended to such a great length that these words are penned by John. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Brothers and sisters, let me testify to you. God is still saving people today. This is why we would dare to partner with missionaries who are going to unreached people groups to take the gospel so that when we get to heaven, there will be people worshiping the Lord from every tribe, tongue, and nation, people that we didn't even know a year ago existed. But we would be so moved by this Jesus who came in the flesh, who is vindicated by the Spirit, who is seen by the angels, that must be proclaimed among the nations so that he will be believed on in the world by every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. We must see this gospel go forward. And what we see is that with this sacrificial work completed, Jesus was taken up to glory and seated at the right hand of the Father. We see him taken up to glory in the completed act of his ascension. And what we find is that it was necessary for Christ to suffer to enter into glory. Jesus confesses this in Luke chapter 24, verses 26 through 27. He says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then just a few verses later in Luke 24, we see this glorification happen in which he is taken up to heaven. His disciples go out with him, and lifting up his hands, he blesses them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. There are so many other passages that testify to Christ's glorification. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 35. But it's not as if Jesus is just sitting around up in heaven doing nothing. Hebrews testifies to what he is doing currently. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, where he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Hebrews continues on in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, telling us that now that he has made purification for sins, he is our great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness, that in every respect he's been tempted as us, yet without sin, and that we can draw to him at any time, draw to the throne of grace at any time, that we may receive mercy and find grace in the help of need. Brothers and sisters, it matters that Jesus was glorified and taken up to heaven. It has significance for you now, knowing that Jesus Christ is waiting to receive your request, to extend to you mercy and give you help in your time of need. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 continues on. It says, "Now that he is glorified, he appears in the presence of God on our behalf." That right now, on your behalf, Jesus Christ, who is taken up to heaven, intercedes and is in the presence of God for us. Friends, when we understand who Jesus is, that God himself stepped down from heaven to be manifested in the flesh, that his work on the cross, his perfect life, is accepted by God, and he was brought back to life in the resurrection by the Spirit, that angels were amazed by what he has accomplished, that he was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory. Only then, when that becomes the foundation of our motivation for why we would do what we do, then passages like Romans 12:1 only begin to make sense. When I see Jesus for who he is, then it only makes sense that my response would be to give my life as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That is the only way that we will have the motivation, we will have the right motive to do what God has called us to do when we see Jesus for who he truly is. And I'm going to challenge you even today. And again, can we just stop for a moment and marvel at the incredible wisdom and majesty of the Word of God, that in three short verses, these incredible truths would be unveiled to us. But friends, if we are to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, if our whole lives are to be spent as an act of worship to God, let me suggest that there are three things that you have to do with this passage. And I put them as M's so they would be easy for you to remember. Memorize, meditate, motivate. And I'm going to challenge you this week that you would memorize at least verse 16, if not 14 and 15. That as you memorize the Word of God and you begin to meditate on who Jesus is, then the very reason by which you would do what you're called to do would be aligned with the Word of God. That you would memorize, meditate upon the Word of God, think diligently about what these passages are teaching, and then let that be the reason that you would be motivated to live the way that God has called you to do, and that this passage would be what you would use to motivate other Christians to living biblically. We must stop saying to each other that everything is going to be okay, because it may be hard for a while. We must stop using worldly wisdom to encourage each other and instead go to the Word of God. And say, friend, I know things are hard. I know things might be difficult. But do not forget who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for you. Do not forget everything that he does and continues to do on our behalf. And let that be the motivation that drives you forward. But friend, if you're here today or you're watching online, there are three things that I want to suggest to you that are necessary for you today. I sum them up in three R's. There is a response that you need to have for this truth. You need to either receive it as the truth of God, but there is a second response. There is the response of rejecting this truth. There are consequences to both. Responding to the truth guarantees that the Holy Spirit will live in you, that you will have eternal life with God, and that you will spend eternity in his presence working with him. But if you respond in rejecting the truth, the consequences for rejecting the truth of God is eternal separation from God and condemnation in a hell where you will be punished forever and ever. But if you hear these words from the scripture today and you say, Pastor, I want to respond. How should I respond? I want to respond in receiving this truth. Well, the first step is to repent, to admit that we are sinners and that we needed this Jesus to do all that he has done so that our sins might be forgiven and we might have relationship with God. And in this repentance, the scripture says that we will be redeemed. That we in our sinful state were slaves to sin, but Jesus Christ in his birth, death, burial, and resurrection, his life paid for our life to buy us back from the slave market of sin. You can be redeemed to Jesus Christ today and be forgiven of your sins. But today, friends, we're going to partake in some very sacred ordinances that have been given to the church by Jesus Christ himself. First, baptism, in which two will be baptized into membership in the local church, and then together as members of the local church, we will receive the Lord's Supper. Do not let both of these representations of the gospel on display pass over your heart and mind in terms of these words that we have learned about Jesus Christ. That he has paid the price, by being born in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory. This is what we are here to celebrate today. As we see our brothers and sisters be obedient in the first step of baptism, and then partake in this continual reminder of the body that was broken and the blood that was spilled out for us, be reminded of the greatness and the majesty of Jesus Christ. I want to give you a moment as I close us in prayer to begin to consider your heart and mind. Ask the Lord to search your heart and mind if there is some way in you in which you know you need to repent and turn away from, or if you are not a believer today, that you would repent and respond to this gospel and be redeemed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, sometimes I read your word, I study your word, and I am blown away by the truths that are communicated there. In this text, namely, that you would entrust us, your church, with the protection of your truth. Lord, how can this be? We fall short in so many ways. We still struggle with sin. And yet, you have entrusted to us the gift of your word, the gift of your truth. But Lord, we are not powerless against the ways of the devil, against the ways of the world who fight against your truth. You sent Jesus to die for our sins. You redeemed us to yourself, and then you gave us your Holy Spirit to empower us to stand arm in arm to defend the truth. Lord, help us to take a stand today that no matter where we would find ourselves, whether it's at work, whether it's in our homes, whether it's with our families, wherever we go, Lord, help us to take seriously this call that you've given us, that as the church, whether we're the church gathered or the church scattered, that we would not be ashamed of the truth of Jesus Christ, but instead we would defend it and herald it to the nations. Lord, we have been so moved over the last several weeks as we've seen things unfold around the world where our brothers and sisters, in particular in Afghanistan, are suffering greatly because of their desire to stand for the truth. Lord, we ask that you would provide them relief today. And at the same time, we would ask that you would convict our hearts where we've been lazy or apathetic to defend your truth. Lord, embolden us today with this truth about Jesus Christ, that he willingly suffered so many things on our behalf, and yet you saw fit to raise him from the dead and seat him at your right hand so that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Lord, help us to stand on your truth. Lord, as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper and see these baptisms, Lord, help us to rejoice, and at the same time, help us to be circumspect of what's happening in our heart and minds. Convict us, Lord, where we need to stand for truth, and embolden us as we go forth today to be your heralds of the gospel in everywhere that you've placed us. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.